You have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning. I do invite you to turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter and to the first chapter. If you're regularly here at IBC, you know that we commenced a brief series in this opening chapter of 2 Peter. If you're visiting with us this morning, you're coming in about the third or fourth message on this. I will do a little bit of a recap to help you situate what we're looking at. We're going to read together 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to read along, please avail yourself of one of the Bibles nearby. There are Bibles in the seats there. That's why they're there, to aid you in that. And so let's hear together the Word of the Lord as we find it in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll commence at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. But if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you this morning as your people. We delight to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We ask now that the help of your Holy Spirit would be such that we would have our understanding illuminated, that you would come by the power of your word, and you would inform us, O God, of your truth. We bless you and we praise you, our Father, that we are the redeemed of God. We recognize that this is all of your grace. We do not deserve it. You have bestowed it upon us, and we bring to you all the honor that you deserve. And as your people in this wicked and perverse generation, we desire that we would be genuine and sincere, that in confessing the name of Christ, we would reflect the character of Christ, and our conduct would be becoming of Christ. And so we pray this morning that you would come now, bless your word to our hearts, grant us grace to believe it and to put it into practice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Parting or final words are often important to think about and to ponder. Depending upon who is speaking them and what is being said, the final words of a man or a woman can often be worthy of being soberly weighed up and seriously considered. When the words are the words of an apostle of Jesus Christ, someone appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to declare the gospel to the world and to play a foundational role in the establishing of the Christian church, we do very well to listen with care and to take to heart what is being said. This is why 2 Peter is such an important part of the New Testament with regards to our Apostle Peter's parting words, parting counsels, as John Brown of Edinburgh calls this chapter. Tradition teaches that Peter died a martyr's death towards the end of Nero's persecution in the mid to late 60s AD. We know from our passage that the Apostle Paul is aware that his life is coming to an end. He may even have been aware how he was going to die. And as he ponders that reality, he then pens these words for the Christian church. The Christian church in every place, in every age, to take heed to what this apostle has to say. He's now an aged apostle. He's a seasoned pastor. And what is he saying to his readers? What is he saying to his hearers? Make your calling and your election sure. Or to put it another way, show to the world that you are the real deal as Christians. That you are genuinely followers of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this should be the concern of every true Christian, every true church, that the testimony we bear is genuine, is authentic. We hear that in our day people are looking for authenticity. Well, we want to be authentic Christians. If we claim to be Christians, we should show that we are Christians. And so the Apostle Peter, in the first century, as he's contemplating dying and going to heaven, is thinking about the church beyond his generation, and he's saying to the church that he wants them to be genuine, sincere, to validate their Christianity before the world. Peter teaches us in this opening chapter that the two ways that a Christian validates their Christianity is to be found in their character and in their conduct, in what you are and what you do. What you are and what you do will say everything about you. And this is Peter's concern. And this morning, as we again take up these parting counsels of Peter, we're going to begin to look at the portion of this first chapter that lays out for us what I've already identified for us as the seven sister graces to faith. I got the phrase seven sister graces from a couple of my fellow Scotsmen who lived in the 1650s. And who wrote about this in The Sum of Saving Knowledge, that excellent little publication that basically sets before us the gospel. There, Dixon and Durham speak of the fact that we who are God's people, we must understand that faith alone that saves is never alone. This is exactly, of course, what James tells us in his epistle. The faith alone in Christ that saves is never alone. What does that mean? It is accompanied by other graces that cause us then to be transformed into the likeness of Christ and impact how we live. Our conduct and our character are everything as the people of God. John Brown, in his commentary on this chapter, says this, that what we have in these seven graces, these seven sister graces to faith, is a brief, and it is brief, seven, yet very complete view of the Christian's disposition and the Christian's conduct. The Christian's character and the Christian's conduct. And over the next number of weeks, it'll be mainly in the evening services as Steve steps back in the morning. We're going to take time to walk through these seven sister graces and consider true Christian conduct and true Christian character and true Christian conduct. This morning, we launch into it by considering the first in our list, as it were, which we find there in verse 5, the grace of virtue, as our ESV puts it. I'm pretty confident that in this 21st century age in which we live, there aren't too many sermons out there on the grace of virtue. But here it is in 2 Peter chapter 1. Here is Peter speaking of it as he's thinking of thinking about his death and going to glory. Here is Peter wanting to put us in remembrance of this, that we might understand that part of what it means to be a believer in Jesus is to possess the grace of virtue. And in order for us then to think about this morning, I simply want to consider three points. I want to define virtue, I want to illustrate virtue, and I want to apply virtue. Quite simple. Virtue defined, virtue illustrated, and virtue applied. That's where we're going. That's our map. That's where we're headed. And hopefully you'll be home in time for your lunch. Let's consider virtue defined. Virtue defined. Because if Peter is speaking here of the importance of supplementing our faith, our apostolic like faith, that is, faith that is equal in standing to the apostles, as he mentions in verse 1, that has come to us by grace and has come to us through the mercy of God and has brought to us the divine power of God that gives to us all that we need to live and to be godly. What does Peter mean when he says, add to your faith virtue? Now, I didn't think about how difficult it would be to actually preach on this particular grace when I first started this series. This is not an easy grace to explain, for the simple reason that the word that is used here in the Greek text is a rare word and only pops up about four times in the New Testament, three times used by Peter himself. But the grace that is spoken of here by Peter is important to understand if we're going to do justice to what Peter wants us to understand about our Christian character and our Christian conduct. If you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment, so his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 9, you'll read these words. Peter, in writing his first epistle in the second chapter, in the ninth verse says, you are a chosen race. He's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, why then do we exist? In part, here is why we exist as the church. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That word excellencies, you might have a King James version of the Bible where the word virtue is translated excellencies. It's the same word in the Greek. And what we have here is Peter saying to us that part of the church's responsibility in the world as the chosen nation of God, the royal priesthood of God, the holy nation of God, is to proclaim the excellencies, the virtue of God to the world. The goodness of God, if you will, to the world. That is what we are called to as the church. The goodness of God to the world, particularly expressed in the greatest act of goodness ever seen in the history of the world. That is the coming of Jesus Christ into the world to live for us, die for us, and rise from the dead for us. For it is in the cross that the demonstration of the love of God is seen, which is the greatest expression of the goodness of God ever. But here's Peter, and he picks up this word, the excellencies of God, the virtue of God, the goodness of God. And then he uses this word again in our epistle here in 2 Peter. Let's look at it, chapter 1, where we are, verse 3. We've already noted it on the way through just briefly. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own, which should be by his own, glory and excellence. There's that word again. Virtue, goodness, glorious goodness, if you will. The glorious goodness of God is what has called us to God. The love of God in Christ has called us to God. It is gloriously good. It is perfect. It is excellent. And so here's the word again. And then we come to it where we find it here in our text. And so now Peter moves from talking about the goodness of God, the virtue of God, to say, now you need to add to your faith virtue or goodness or that which is reflective, if you will, of that which God is. This is what Peter is wanting us to see, to understand. Now, in classical Greek, and you can go into classical Greek when you're reading New Testament Greek to get an idea of the meaning of words, when the New Testament word can sometimes be difficult. In classical Greek, the word is employed to mean moral excellence. Or, if you will, this powerful goodness. In Homer, it's interesting that you'll find it's translated as manliness. Manliness. Matthew Henry helps us a little bit here because he says to us, this idea of virtue contains the idea of courage or strength that is good. Courage or strength that is good. So what is Peter's meaning here? When he says to us here, I want you, Christian, to supplement your faith with virtue. What is Peter talking about? What is it that the Spirit of God seeking to communicate to us in this text from Peter? What is it that we are called to add to our faith as Christians? Well, if we take the whole range of meaning given to this word in classical biblical usage, surely it's a directive to the Christian to be marked by an energetic goodness that reflects the being of God. Brown, I think, gives us help. He says this, behave like a man who believes, who has clear and fixed judgment of what is true and what is right, and who is determined to follow it to its fair and practical results. Let me give you that again. John Brown, who did a lot of work in this chapter, and I'm benefiting greatly from his commentary, says this. The idea of virtue is this, that we behave like a man who believes, who has clear, fixed judgment of what is true and right, what is good, right? Because goodness is what is true and what is right, and who is determined to follow it to its fair, practical results. So in other words, what Peter is basically saying to the Christian here is this, that the grace of virtue is to be identified, and these are my words, as a resolute, courageous commitment to what is good in the sight of God. A courageous, resolute commitment to what is good in the sight of God, what is right and what is true. That is virtue. That is virtue. Now remember, Peter is speaking here to first century Christians who are living in the shadow of one of the greatest persecutions of the early church with that crazy emperor called Nero, who blamed the Christians for Rome getting burnt down and then would take Christians and put them on pillars and basically in his garden light them up just to cause them, so they would light the way for him. They were burning to death as he was walking up his garden. I mean, the man was psychotic. Hater of Christians. We sit in our nice middle class sanctuary this today and our comforts, and we talk about it like it's just a story. But our forebears, our forefathers in the faith, actually suffered brutal deaths at the hands of Nero. You can read about it.
And this is the shadow that is cast here in the lives of the believers that Peter is writing to. And Peter says to them, you're going to need a bit more than just believing in Jesus if you're going to survive. You're going to have to add to your faith virtue. A courageous, resolute commitment to do what is true and what is right. My dear brothers and sisters, let's be quite honest and frank about this. The American church seriously lacks virtue. Because we don't want to lose our jobs after all, do we? We certainly don't want to have our bank balances affected, do we? We certainly don't want to have to give up our houses or have to go down to one car. I mean, God forbid we'd have only one car. Right? Materialism chokes us to death here. It's a battle. Now, don't misunderstand me, brothers and sisters. I'm not preaching it from up here down to you. I live down where you live, right? The battle that has to be fought to do what is courageously right and true in the sight of God, no matter what, to do what is good, virtuous. But here's Peter, and he's saying to the Christians, in the light of their persecution, in the light of their danger, you need to be adding to your faith a resolute, courageous commitment to do what is true and what is right. You need to be doing that in order to validate that you are the people of God in a hostile world. That's what's going on. And so it's important to understand that mature and genuine Christianity, it does not blow in the wind. It stands firm in a hostile world and in the face of difficulty. How does it do that? Well, in part, because it is marked by goodness, virtue, a resolute, courageous commitment to doing what is right and true, no matter what the cost may be. And that's what Peter's talking about here. We understand that our faith must be supplemented by this sister grace of virtue if we are to simply be authentic Christians in a fallen world. You must understand that there is a grace of courageous commitment to righteousness and truth, to goodness, that we must possess. Now, we're not to be bombastic and belligerent people. There's enough of that. But we are to be courageously committed to what pleases God in righteousness and truth, no matter what it costs us. This is virtue. This is virtue. That's a defined. Let's consider then virtue illustrated. Because I thought to myself, it's one thing to define it, it's another thing to show it. And one of the blessings of Scripture is that it furnishes us with many examples. Examples of courageous commitment to truth and righteousness. But it also shows us examples of where it's absent when it should have been present. And so how I want to illustrate it for you this morning is, in a sense, negatively and positively. What I want to do is I want to look at three examples in Scripture where I think the grace of virtue should have been present but was absent. And then I want us to look positively at the grace of virtue where it is present in particular context. And these are familiar portions of Scripture that you're aware of that will help you, I think, to help you to understand what we mean then by virtue in terms of it being illustrated. Let's look first of all at Genesis chapter 12. Go back all the way in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12, to one of the great characters of the faith, Abraham, who's held up in Scripture as a man of faith, and he was a true father of the faith, as it were. Paul lays this out for Jew and Gentile in the book of Romans, right? So we're talking here about a mighty man of God. Yet what's really interesting when you read the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis is this, that it paints him, as Oliver Cromwell asked his portrait to be painted one time, it paints him warts and all. That's one of the ways you can be quite sure the Bible's telling the truth, because it doesn't say that its people are always perfect. Actually, it makes it clear that the people of God are very imperfect, and that's why they need God. Many of the mythological characters are untouchable, but when it comes to Bible characters, they're very flawed. And there's a reason they're very flawed, because they were very flawed, and that's why they need Jesus, who was not flawed. But here in Genesis 12, we have a very interesting event. Abraham has been called from from the land of Ur, and now he's been told that the land of Canaan will become his. But we get to verse 10, he's been told to settle in the land of Canaan, but a famine comes along. In other words, life gets a bit difficult for him in Canaan. So he decides to move to Tennessee.
You got my point, right?
He decides to move to Egypt. Right? Didn't like the taxes. The governor was a disaster, so off he went. No, he just simply, life got hard, even economically hard, even painfully hard. So what does he do? He just heads off down to Egypt. He went to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live." Now here he is then, right? He's struggling to trust God, and now he's gripped by fear, right? Human realities. You may have come to church this morning, and if the truth be told, you're struggling to trust God, and you're gripped by fear. Abraham and you have got a lot in common. You've got a lot in common with me. Struggling to trust God, gripped by fear. Even to the point, what does he say? "Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." What's his concern? What's his concern? That his life might be spared. Self-preservation. So what does he do? He says, "Let's make up a good old story for Pharaoh here. Let's not tell him the truth. Let's lie to protect ourselves." That's what's going on, right? There is an absence of virtue here. There is an absence of goodness here. There is an absence of courageous, resolute commitment to what is right and what is true. And this is Abraham, the man of God. Here's Abraham, the man of grace. But he's struggling to add to his faith virtue. You get the point? He should have been a man who would not lie, but stand firm and take whatever it was that was coming, trust in God. I think part of it, of course, is that in this context, he really shouldn't have probably left Canaan, and he certainly was gripped by self-preservation, and he was struggling to trust God, and all of that is in the mix, right? But here's the point for us this morning. Virtue is absent from his life. He is not walking in integrity. That's the point. Where there is an absence of integrity, there is an absence of virtue. Notice then our second consideration. 2 Samuel chapter 11. One of the most depressing, disappointing, yet incredibly honest portions of Holy Scripture. King David, again a mighty man of faith, again represented in Scripture by Paul alongside Abraham, as an example of faith, the man after God's own heart. But this chapter in his life is catastrophic. Yet the Bible doesn't leave it out. And that's not insignificant. In the spring of the year, 2 Samuel 11, when the kings go out to battle. Interesting, isn't it? Both of these men, when they weren't where they should have been, get themselves into trouble. You know, I hear people say, well, you know, duty. You shouldn't just, you know, tell people to do their duty. Let me tell you this. Yes, you want to be serving God beyond just duty. But you know what duty does when you do it? It protects you. It protects you. If nothing else, it's a hedge. If nothing else, it's a fence to keep you in a safer place than you would be when you just throw it off. And here we see David. He should have been out going to battle. But what is David doing? Sends Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They ravaged the Ammonites, besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And what does idle hands find to do? Get into trouble. What does idle eyes find to do? Look at the wrong things. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. This isn't the worst thing that David actually does, by the way. Right? The worst thing David does is actually have Uriah murdered. Right? We forget that. David the adulterer, that's true. David the murderer. David the murderer. Here is God's appointed king, and he's not in the place that he should be, and he's looking now upon a woman that he shouldn't be looking upon, and he's now taking that woman when he had no right to take that woman. Here is a man who has an absence of virtue, a lack of goodness, a lack of commitment, convictional commitment to do what is right and what is true. We understand now, don't we? What virtue really is all about. It's a disposition. It's an inward conviction. It's a resolute inward commitment of soul to what is good and right in the sight of God. And Peter says to us, add to believing in Jesus, goodness, virtue, the grace of virtue. Brings us to the third character I want us to look at, bringing it a little bit closer to our epistle. Let's look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And this is particularly poignant, isn't it, when you consider whose letter we're actually reading. Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus, the Galilean. Matthew 26, 69. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. Now just think about that for a minute. Not a few hours before it, he'd been sitting at the supper with the Lord. Not a few hours before it, he'd come out over the brook Kidron and watched Judas Iscariot walk up and kiss Jesus on the cheek, and taken out a sword and cut off Malchus's ear. And now here he is, only a short time. It's only hours, maybe only even minutes. I don't know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. So he denied it. He denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you two are one of them, for your accent betrays you. See, when you've got an accent, it's hard to hide in a crowd. That's why I would easily be caught by the FBI. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. What was Peter lacking at this moment? Virtue, goodness, irresolute inward commitment of heart to speak the truth no matter what it cost him. Now, the wonderful blessing of all of these cases, of course, is that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And Abraham and David and Peter, all of them guilty at points in their life of a lack of virtue, learned their lessons and added to their faith virtue. When I read that, there's hope for me. When you read that, I hope there's hope for you. As you look to Jesus, as you think about your own life, let's be honest, many times there has just been an absence of virtue, an absence of goodness, an absence of an inner resolute commitment of soul and heart to do the right thing in the sight of God, no matter what it costs. Because we struggle, don't we, with integrity? We struggle with purity. and we struggle with the fear of man and cowardice. We do. All of us do. I'm very much aware of that big yellow streak that appears on my back that you cannot see, but I can see, because I've got to say something to you that I just don't want to have to say. I'd rather just run away. But to faith must be added virtue. Virtue. Let's consider them positively. Three examples. So those three negative examples, I think, help you get a sense of what we mean by virtue, what this virtue is all about in our character. But let's look at three other positive examples. One of them I attribute this one to my wife in our conversation this week when we were on vacation in Santa Cruz. She's been reading through Jeremiah, and she reminded me that the Rechabites were an example of virtuous men. And so let's turn and look at it for a minute. Jeremiah 35. Nice when your wife helps you in your sermon preparation. And Eileen does that from time to time. Her best help for me is telling me how bad the sermon was after we're finished, but she's very generous with me at that level. Jeremiah 35, a very obscure, interesting portion of Scripture that, until Eileen reminded me of it this week, I had forgotten all about. Not the kind of portion of Scripture you necessarily traffic in, but let's read it. Jeremiah 35, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers. Then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials. Above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for the fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept. And they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them and they have not answered. Now, a couple of things we need to understand. The command not to drink wine was a command from a father to his sons. It's not in the Word of God that they didn't have. They could have been drinking wine, but they were bound by a command from their father. They recognized his authority, and they sought to be faithful to it all the days of their life. God uses the Rechabites as an example of faithfulness to show the unfaithfulness of Israel to their father, the God of Israel. And what we see then in the Rechabites is this, the virtue of faithfulness, the virtue of doing what is right in the sight of God. against the backdrop of Israel's unfaithfulness, or in this case, Judah's unfaithfulness. So what we discover here is that the Rechabites indeed are virtuous men. They're men of goodness. They're men who do what is right no matter what the cost may be. They were faithful to their father who had bound them by this command, and they kept it. In contrast with the lack of virtue that was manifest in Israel or in Judah with regards to faithfulness to the covenant. You see, virtue is doing what is right in the sight of God, no matter what it costs. Goodness is a courageous commitment to righteousness, no matter what it costs. Now, let me show you another example, positively. The Rechabites stand as an example, but let's look at Peter again, this time from a positive angle. Acts 5. Turn there for a moment. It struck me as I was thinking about Peter this week, just how much of a contrast you have from Peter's life at the end of the Gospels into the book of Acts and Peter's ministry post-Pentecost. And in Acts 5, we read these words in verse 27. And they had brought them, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. That is, Peter and John are before the council now. They've been arrested for preaching the gospel. Verse 28. And they said to them, "We strictly charged you not to teach in the name of Jesus. Here you are filling Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you filled by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, so he is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." What a contrast here with Peter, isn't it? From those incidents where he was in Jerusalem regarding the slave girl and the people telling him that he was part of Jesus' followers, and he denies them, and he experiences the bitterness of his lack of virtue. Now he is manifesting virtue. He's standing up for righteousness. He's standing for the gospel in the face of authorities who are telling him, "You're not allowed to preach the gospel." He says, "Well, I am going to preach it whether you tell me or not." Why? Because I must obey God rather than man. Peter has learned to add to his faith virtue. He's learned to add to his faith goodness, that courageous conviction of heart to do what is right, no matter what the cost may be. And so here he is, years after these incidents, writing his last letter, thinking about his life, no doubt, because he was just the same as the rest of us, right? We think about our life. The older we get, the more we look back. We think about what if, could have been, that would have been, maybe. You think about the good things as well that God has done, and there's much in God's goodness to us. But you think about it, right? So here's Peter. Peter had the experience, the bitter experience of denying Christ. But here's Peter before the religious establishment, and he is not denying Christ because he's added to his faith virtue, goodness. Disposition of heart to do what's right no matter what it costs. Now, of course, we know, don't we, that neither the Rechabites, nor Peter, nor Paul, nor any were perfectly virtuous. But I want to point you to someone who was. Turn to Luke chapter 23. This is the last example. Luke 23. And you know this portion of Scripture well too. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus, what has he been telling his disciples up to this point? That the Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer by being arrested. He must suffer by being tried. He must suffer by being condemned. He must suffer by being put to death on the cross. But on the third day, he will rise from the dead. And here in the midst of all of that, we find him then before the authorities. We find him before the Roman authority, Pilate. We find him before the Jewish authority, Herod, as it were. And what do we find in the midst of all of this? Jesus standing faithful to the end. to do the Father's will. Listen to what it says. Then the whole company of them, that's Luke 23, verse 1, the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ and King." These are all false allegations, right? This is all slander, right? This is all misrepresentation, right? Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent. These men were fervently attacking Jesus. He's facing injustice. He's facing misrepresentation. He's facing the reality that they want to kill him. They were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." Jesus stands firm, full of all goodness, resolute to do the will of the Father in the face of the lies of men and the injustice of men. Verse 6, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. You can just imagine the scene, can't you? Herod's asking him questions. Jesus isn't answering. The religious establishment are going bananas over here and shouting and bawling. Jesus just stands, resolute, committed to do the will of the Father, to pay the price that had to be paid. Here is virtue embodied, personified, exemplified. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other. Well, isn't that interesting, eh? Birds of a feather, they flock together, especially when there's a common cause. Herod and Pilate, it's politically expedient for them to join together. Why? Because they've only got one goal, and that is to destroy Jesus. Herod, with the soldiers, treated him with contempt, mocked him, arrayed him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate become friends with each other that very day. For before this day, they had been at enmity with each other. Nothing new under the sun. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. He said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Nothing deserving of death. But Jesus will die. He will be executed. He will bear the wrath of God. He will suffer on the cross as the embodiment of goodness itself, standing firm to accomplish the eternal purpose of God for the salvation of sinners. The greatest injustice in the history of the world was the crucifying of Jesus Christ. For he was without sin, yet God, in his great wisdom, had predestined his son to be taken up at the hands of wicked men to be crucified so that redemption could be accomplished, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't it wonderful to know that in the midst of the mess of humanity, the sovereign God is working out his purpose? And it's a glorious purpose. It's a good purpose. And it's embodied in the goodness of the Son of God who has loved us and given himself for us. Dear unbeliever, you might be here this morning, you're not a Christian. You need to understand something. You might think, "Well, I'm a virtuous person. I'm a good person." No, you're not good in the sense the Bible describes good. Actually, there's not one of us in here by nature is good, the Bible says. We are all sinners. We're all bad by nature. But what we need is the one who was perfectly good and whose life and death and resurrection secures for us the salvation from sin that we need as bad people. You see, before you ever become a Christian, you're going to have to face up to the fact you're simply bad. Then you say, "Well, that's very offensive." I know, I understand that. But it's offensive because you're bad. That's why it's offensive, because you don't want to face up to the truth. You know that your propensities, the nature of your heart is towards that which is against the law of God. You know that by nature. Nobody ever had to teach you to steal from the cookie jar when you were four. You just automatically were a thief. You knew that. Nobody ever had to teach you to lie. You knew how to lie from the moment you could speak. You see, you're not full of goodness by nature as a creature of God because of the fall. You are full of badness.
So psychiatrists, oh, that's going to traumatize our children.
Yeah, hopefully into the kingdom of God. Because it's the only other option is start drugging them. That's not an option. That's a disaster. We need to be very clear about this.
My dear unbeliever, you're here this morning. Your biggest problem is your badness. A badness that God will ultimately punish in hell unless you repent of your sins and you believe in the one who is goodness personified, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners.
You see, those of us who are Christians this morning who are thinking about the importance of supplementing our faith with virtue, we've faced up to the fact that we're bad. Now, it's true, we may not have faced up to it as fully as we need to. We acknowledge that because such is the nature of badness that it's not always an easy thing to do, right? Even in a state of grace, we don't quickly run to own our badness. You don't believe me? Ask my wife. She's the one who knows me best. Don't just abound quickly to own my sin all the time. And I know you don't either, not because I'm smarter than you, but because you're the same as me. But in our state of grace, having come to see our badness, having come to see the goodness of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, now as we believe in him, we are taking seriously what it means to be a Christian. And we recognize that what we need to be in terms of Christian is this: someone who not only believes in Jesus, praise his name, that's what brings us salvation, but grows in Jesus. And to grow in Jesus, we've got to add to our faith virtue. That brings us to our last point, virtue applied. Because I want to think about this in three different areas of your life, just briefly as we close. Remembering, you see, that the faith alone that saves you, it's never alone. It brings transformation, right? Justification is your standing before God. Your sanctification is your state before God. Both of them are the blessings of the Spirit through your union with Christ, as well as your adoption, which is the greatest blessing of all, that you, who once were an enemy of God, now you are a son of God. But I want us to think then about this virtue applied. How does this work out in our life? Right? We've looked at some examples from the Old Testament. We've looked at some examples negatively. We've thought about some examples positively. Well, what about our lives? Here we are in the 21st century. What are the implications for us as the people of God? Let me just say this first of all. I want to apply this to the whole realm of marriage. When you come back after a few days away with your wife and you've been thinking about your marriage and you've been evaluating your marriage and you've been confessing your sins in your marriage and you've been hopefully strengthening your marriage, then it's on your mind, right? So you give me a pass, all right? But there's no doubt in my mind, after 30-odd years of being a pastor, that one of the greatest threats to the Christian church in our day is not the gay and lesbian agenda, though that is a threat. It's actually the weakness and the carnality of Christian marriages. The weakness and carnality of Christian marriages. I've seen enough that if I were to retire tomorrow and write a few books on marriage, I've seen enough to know that many who will vehemently declare faith, I believe in Jesus, are dreadfully lacking in virtue when it comes to their marriage. There is a lack of goodness in the marriage, even though there may be the confession of faith. Let me just give you a couple of ways it plays out. It's very simple, really. Ephesians chapter 5, turn there. Here's apostolic instruction. We should automatically go in our minds to Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, text that the Spirit of God specifically addresses marriage in. And let me just say this to you husbands. I never wrote it. I'm preaching it though. Husbands, love your wives. Not according to your own agenda. Not according to how you feel. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Let me ask you a question. How did Jesus serve the church? By dying for the church. Willing to lay down his life for his bride. My dear brothers, listen to me. I'm talking to the men. You can tell me all you like that you believe in Jesus, but if the goodness of loving your wife is absent in your marriage, I'm just not going to believe you. That's where I'm at. I'm going to point it out to you. I'm going to tell you. And I'm going to ask your wife, is he a man of virtue? Oh, I hear him. He's a man of faith. I hear that. But is he a man of virtue? Has he added, or is he adding, or is he seeking to add to his faith goodness? Because I tell you now, it's in that very arena, that very place of lack, that marriages get into trouble. Now, I understand. Marriage is a challenge. I've been married 31 years now. Bless God for it. One another 30, another 40, that'd be great. Elaine and I were talking about what it'd be like, who's going to die first? That's what we do when we're on holiday, sometimes. All right, I'm weird, but that's the reality. I'm a realist, okay, at some level. But I want many more visits to Carmel Beach with my wife. I want many more opportunities to walk along the bluffs in Santa Cruz with my wife. But how is it going to happen? Well, I believe in Jesus. That's not enough. That's not enough. I have got to be a man of virtue, goodness. A man who seriously takes the word of God down and says, Lord, I don't feel like it today, but you're commanding me to love her as Christ has loved the church. Teach me how to do it. Teach me how to do it. And let me tell you, young men, in your 20s, loving your wife looks like this. In your 50s, it doesn't look like that. Come and see me. I'll tell you all about it. And I don't know what it's like when I get to my 70s because I'm not there yet. Some of the older saints can address that one, right? But here's the issue. 1 Peter 3 still applies. And what does it say? Well, just turn there in case you've forgotten. Here's the Apostle Peter writing to the church in his first letter. And here's what he says. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a text that in my early years as a young man haunted me at times because I was such a sinful man who needed to grow in grace towards my wife. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. See that text? That text has walked with me for nearly 40 years. And it's driven me nuts at times. There are times I simply do not understand my wife. I don't understand why she thinks this way when I think it's that way. I don't understand why she feels this when I don't feel that. I don't understand why she wants to do it like that when I think it should be done like this. But it's in the text. This is the Spirit of God showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Now, here's the phrase that has really troubled me over the years, and I've had to repent many times about. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Do you know, brother, that your treatment of your wife is inseparably connected to your communion with God? I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what it says. And could it be that some of you, brothers, are so lacking in the goodness of God and treating your wife well that it's no surprise that when it comes to your church life, it's just a mess? It's just pathetic. You have no heart for the things of God. I leave it with you. marriage, virtue. Oh, dear sisters, I know. Pastor, you say, Pastor, what about the women? I know. I'll leave that for another day. We don't have time. Let's talk about church for a moment, just as we close. Church life. Goodness. The goodness that we're supposed to show one another. I would say in the last 3 years of my life, I've never been as challenged about church life as I have been. It started with COVID. My goodness, I never had any idea what that was going to bring. And then I went on to controversy with brothers that I've worked with for a long time. I went on to issues of training men who disappoint. I'm just going to be honest about it. It's been dreadful. It's been dreadful. It's been painful. But here's the issue, and here's where I want you to go. In Romans chapter 12, I've kept this before me. Why? Because I believe this is non-negotiable. Not as a pastor. Forget that. I'm a Christian before I'm a pastor. Forget pastor. I'll happily sit down there and let the young men take up the work and press forward, and I can be the old guy that nobody remembers as long as I'm worshiping God. That's fine. I'm happy with that. I'm getting to that point sometimes. But here's the point. Verse 9. Let love be genuine. Let it be genuine. Not fake, not pretense. Abhor what is evil. So in your love, you've got to abhor what is evil, what is wrong, what is not good. Hold fast to what is good. What is according to righteousness, according to truth. Love one another with brotherly affection. We're going to get to that at the end of these exhortations. Here's another one. Outdo one another in showing honor. What does that mean? Well, you say something bad about me, I'm going to say something bad about you. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to resist that temptation. Do not be slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, and I think that just means that it's not always possible. I've learned that lesson. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil. Here it is, brothers and sisters. This is the hammer at the end of it all. But overcome evil with good. Brothers and sisters, in our relationships, in the church, and with other churches, there's going to be differences. There's going to be controversies. There's going to be issues. 1 Corinthians tells us there must be divisions amongst us at times. That's inevitable in the fallenness of it all. But in the midst of it all, what are we to adorn in our character? Goodness. Virtue. Now, I bless God that many of you are marked by this in this church. I thank God. That's not to my credit. That's the grace of God, the work of the Spirit in your life. You are some of the most virtuous people I actually know. You're upright. You know how I know you're virtuous? Because you'll come and tell me when you think I've done something wrong, and you're largely pretty nice about doing it. I say largely because I didn't say you're sinless. But brothers and sisters, this is the dynamic of church life, you see. That we should be able to speak the truth in love to one another and be able to work through issues with one another in such a way that it reflects the goodness of God to us. You don't always have to agree with everything I'm preaching to be a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church. I've told you that. You have the right to be wrong. That's not a problem. But do you really want a half-baked, half-zealous preacher who he may be wrong, but at least he's wrong well? You want conviction in the pulpit. You want a man who has commitment to what he believes is the truth, right? But you have the liberty to come and we discuss it in love and kindness and grace. Sometimes you will tell me something And I go, that's right, I should have said it that way. Or I wish I'd put that in. That's a much better qualification. No problem with that. I'm not a prophet. I'm a teacher and preacher of the Word of God. This is the infallible Word. My words can be fallible. Only as long as they're consistent with this book makes them the Word of God to you. But I want to say this to you, brothers and sisters. As a church, we want a culture and a climate in this place where we are a people marked not simply by believing in Jesus. Praise God, that's what gets us into the kingdom. But as a people who are marked by goodness, virtue. And I know that many of your relationships are marked by that. But there are some areas where we can grow in this, where we have to mature in this. We haven't yet arrived. And so that's why we must abound in love. And we'll get to that at the end of this section on the seven graces. Someone asked me, what's the difference between brotherly affection and love? I'll explain that when we get there, what I think Peter is going after. But this morning, I simply want to encourage you. In your relationships, as church members, we've got the Lord's Supper tonight. Sort anything out that needs to be sorted out before you come to the supper so that you're marked by goodness. It's not that, well, we should never fall out. No, we're going to fall out because we're sinners. Well, we should never disagree. No, we're going to disagree. That's going to happen. It's the manner of our falling out and the manner of our disagreeing that will reflect whether we are marked by the grace of virtue or not. And that's what we must be concerned about. That our relationships would be healthy. Even if at times we have to live with the tension and the awkwardness of not always seeing eye to eye. That's an inevitable reality. That takes the work of the Spirit. That's what God has given to us in Christ, the one who is the perfect example of virtue. So may our church be a place where our relationships are marked by this goodness, where we are honest with each other, where love covers a multitude of sins, where we're able to give and take correction and admonition without leaving the church, where we're actually willing to listen and be teachable and to grow in grace. This is the marks of goodness. And this is what we need. I'll tell you, this is what we need to show the world, that the gospel really is true and that the work of the Spirit is really happening amongst us. Now, I am persuaded that these things mark us to a degree, but hey, I have to put you in remembrance of them as your pastor, because this is important. If we are going to manifest Christian character and Christian conduct in before the world, we must take seriously what God has said. These things are inseparably connected. Peter understood this. Peter had lived it. Now he's teaching it before he goes to glory. And his directive to us to make our calling and election sure is designed to have us consider our character and our conduct as Christians, so that we might continue to grow in our likeness to Jesus and in our effectiveness in our service of Him, which I know all of us want. It is in being Christian in character and Christian in conduct, as God directs us, that we will glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You want to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Add to your faith virtue. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that without You, we can do nothing. We acknowledge that You've called us into Christ, that we might be forgiven for our sins and conformed to the likeness of Your Son. We pray this morning, our God, that as we would take up Your word and think upon these parting counsels of the Apostle Peter, that we would be a serious-minded people in a day of shallowness and in a day of complacency. We pray, Father, that You would help us to take to heart that which Your word teaches, so that we might be changed into the likeness of Your Son. We thank You, Father, that You've given to us faith. We thank You that You've given to us virtue. We pray, Father, that we would continue to grow in our understanding of these realities, so that our lives might indeed reflect the power of the gospel in our lives and enable us to live for Your glory. Lord, may we be a church marked not only by faith, but by goodness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.